At this evening on attitudes that are needed for unity. And if you have a marker in your Bible, you might mark Ephesians chapter 4. We will eventually get there and kind of go through that text. Thank you, Keith, for your prayer this evening. And for all who are here tonight, may we enter into a study of God's Word that will have practical application as we strive to live. This text that we're going to study eventually here in Ephesians chapter 4 is not a list of neat little topics to talk about, but rather they are commandments. They're things that we should employ in our demeanor, in our spirit, as we work with one another. Before we get into Ephesians, I would encourage you to turn your Bibles to your Old Testaments, the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, we see this heart shift that is going to take place in the minds of those who will follow Christ in his kingdom. In Jeremiah chapter 3, we have a forecast, messianic forecast, of the ending of the Old Testament law. We know that from Jeremiah 31 as well. And the new covenant that would come in. And there's that little forecast here in Jeremiah chapter 3 as well. He beckons the people to return in verse 14 of Jeremiah 3. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increase in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. Pause there for a moment. That's a pretty radical statement. We studied about Uzzah this morning when he touched the ark. What happened? Jeremiah is forecasting there's a time, there's a time when that will be no more. And notice those words there. It will be made any more, nor shall it be made any more. It's not going to be made. This is the ending of a dispensation. It's the ending of the Old Testament law. It's the ending of that Levitical priesthood. And it's the ushering in something new. And so at that time, verse 17, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. No more, Jeremiah says, will they be following their own hearts, the dictates that they think. And we've studied those things in the last several sermons, that kind of thinking that gets us in trouble, that separates ourselves from God. And when we see in the book of Acts chapter 2, when the apostles are there preaching the word of God, and Peter is elaborating and pulling in from the prophets and pulling in from David, and he's making these applications to the Christ, and he's pointedly putting it in their lap that Jesus was crucified, but that is God's servant. David spoke of this. Joel spoke of this. And when he comes to the end, the response there in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2 is, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? It was not, well, that's your opinion and I'm entitled to my opinion. It wasn't, I know, Peter, that's what it says, but clearly that's not what Joel means. And that's not what David really means there. And you know, you have an opinion and somebody else will have a different opinion about that verse. They didn't take that attitude to the preaching of God's word. It convicted them, pierced their hearts. And their response was, what shall we do? The answer was given, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Remember what Jeremiah said? No more shall they follow the dictates of their own hearts. Notice again in verse 17, they shall be gathered to Jerusalem to the name of the Lord, to the name of Jehovah they will be gathered to. They're gathering to the name of the Lord. And what does Peter say? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord. In the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus, right? We see that idea of sacrificing self-will, following the Lord. Well, the church at Corinth, carnal thinking, had invaded the flock. And Paul is pleading with them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 here. In verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord. Right? That's where it's all built. That's where it's based from. The name of our Lord is the source from which we speak. That you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so that being perfectly joined together, to be made fit, to be made sound in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that unity was to exist there. It was to be vibrant. It was to be felt. It was to be understood. It was to be at work. How could they do that? How could a divided church like this have that? How could they restore that? How could they gain that? You know, when Paul wrote the second letter, He ends his writing, the Holy Spirit's writing here in this inspired letter in 2 Corinthians. He ends where he begins. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Become complete, there is the same as it is here in chapter 1, verse 11 in the original. It's the same. So Paul is essentially beginning and ending, and these are now the bookends of a whole lot of teaching to bring forth reverence, godly fear, decency, orderliness, obedience, and unity to the church at Corinth. Yes, Corinth, as divided as they were, could find a pathway to being unified and speaking the same thing. It is possible, isn't it? You know, how is it possible? Well, I think, again, a quotation from Jeremiah is in order, but you don't have to turn back to Jeremiah to read this. You can read it from Paul's own pen. In fact, he states this twice in the letters to the Corinthians. He quotes from Jeremiah chapter 9. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. This is chapter 130 of 1 Corinthians, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now they were glorying in the messenger, they were glorying in this, and glorying in that. The Lord himself was being left behind. He was no longer enthroned as king. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul again quotes from this Jeremiah text. 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, in verse 17, and then he makes an application. In verse 18, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. It's always Christ-focused, Christ-centered, is it not? And that's where unity stems. That's where it begins. That's where it is maintained. And so regarding the plan of salvation, can we all speak the same thing? Regarding the discipline toward disorderly saints, can, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, regarding the work and worship of the church, Ephesians chapter 4 talks about that. We can go through the book of Acts and we can read what the work and worship of the church is. Regarding the restrictions for marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Regarding the qualifications of elders. You know, there are some people that respond and say, now some of those are really touchy subjects. You need to stay off of those. And some of those scriptures that you're referring to are a little touchy. And I recall just referencing Matthew 19:9 in one verse, and that caused upheaval within the eldership. Just mentioning it. I don't know a touchy scripture. And I don't know a touchy topic. I've only found touchy people. And if we're going to be unified in the Lord, we need to follow Him and glory in Him. We need to bow down at His throne and enthrone Him in our hearts. Where He leads, I will follow. That's the tie that binds. And so as I think about what does the Lord require of me regarding unity, what does unity take? What does He say, Stephen Wallace, you need to have this in order to be a proponent for unity? And you know what that is? That's where our Ephesians text comes in. Now, we must have a standard, and so you glory in the Lord, and that standard is also elaborated in verses 4 through 6. You know, that standard is there. There is one body, one spirit, called one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And these are very narrow in a very split and divided world. One body equals one church, and a lot of people won't believe that, but that's what the teaching is. And so the reason they won't believe it is because of the attitudes that are found here in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3 do not exist. So what is the attitude? What are the attitudes that I must have? And I'll tell you, I'm a work in progress. Yes, my wife and kids, and they know my faults more than anyone else. Other than God, He knows them all, right? So I'm a work in progress. And when I preach these things, these things are personal to me, okay? I'm stepping on myself first, teaching myself first. And so I hope these will also work for you. Unity takes the right attitude. You know, as you look at chapter 4, verse 1, how does Paul describe himself here? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech or beg you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How does Paul look at himself? Now, he's writing this from prison, and he's in prison not because he's a Jesse James outlaw, but because he's standing for Jesus. He's preaching the Christ, the cross, and the church, and it's infuriating the Jews. They're causing strife and tumult. And he's in prison now, and he's writing this letter, and he has no hostilities toward Jesus Christ, but rather willfully accepts his position and interprets his circumstances into Christ. I am a prisoner of Christ. That's the attitude that I must have. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." Can I look at myself honestly and say, I am in prison to Christ? Because we're all going to be prisoners of something. We'll all be slaves of something. You're never totally, truly liberated to anything or everything. When we are slaves of righteousness, right? Now we are not engaging in activities of sin. But when I'm free in activities of sin, I don't consider myself a bondservant to righteousness, but what am I? I become a slave to that sin. So we're going to choose our master by the life that we live. And for Paul, that choice is Christ is mine. I am his prisoner. That's not a bad attitude. That's a good attitude to have. But notice also, we need to have the right attitude towards self. Toward myself, I must have a right attitude. And the Apostle Paul mentions here, notice the first description here in verse 2, with all lowliness. Lowliness, having that deep sense or keen sense of one's moral littleness. So I ask, what kind of attitude did Paul have regarding himself? We'll go back to chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 8. And how does he describe himself there? To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul is amazed that God would choose him, who Paul considers smaller than all the saints, less than all the saints. That's not how I look at Paul. I look at Paul as, wow, the giant. That's how I am with him. I need to be careful. I don't idolize him, right? But that's how I look at it, because of what he accomplished, because of what he did. Paul looks at himself as the least of all the saints. So then how should I look at myself? Because I'm far lesser than he. And so who are we? Paul took pleasure in weakness, because then he found strength. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, you know, he was chosen to be an apostle. And when he describes himself as an apostle, and you know, although he wrote a lot of these letters that we're studying, when we read Paul's attitude of himself, his own, description of himself, we read here in chapter 15, verse 8, after he mentions those that the Lord had shown himself to, we read in verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me. Now I want to drive down a little peg, as Bobby Holmes would once say. You know Bobby Holmes, the late Bobby Holmes. He'd always have a peg to drive down. And you know what? Last of all, he was seen by me. If Paul is last of all, then how can there be any after Paul that have claimed to have seen Christ? If he's last of all. And if he's born out of due season, that's what Paul says, as one born out of due season. If he's born out of due season and he's the last of all to see Christ, how can someone tell me I've seen Christ? And so when people say they've seen Christ and they claim to be an apostle, we need to know right now, you're a false apostle. You're not true. You're not legitimate. He was last of all seen by Paul. And then notice verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace toward me, it was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Even the labor that he works, he sits it away from him. He separates itself from his own efforts, kind of, and says, it's really the grace of God that's at work here, that he enabled me. You know, in Romans chapter 12, the apostle also describes this lowliness and kind of tacks down a little bit, of a thought here for us to consider. In chapter 12, verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, and we've already seen that tonight, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Do not think high. The Bible is often a book of contrast, but think soberly. Think low. Don't put yourself up on high thoughts. Think low thoughts. Same with verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with what? The humble, the abased. Do not be wise in your own opinion. After all, it's only an opinion, and it won't really matter in eternity. Unless you make a god out of it, then it's going to matter in a very bad way in eternity for you. But the more we look into the gospel, the more we look into the grace of God, the more we look into the redemptive story and the cost that was involved, you know what I see? The smaller and smaller and smaller I get. Lowliness. That's the attitude I need to have. The reason I've got Proverbs 26, I keep wanting to point it with this. The reason I have Proverbs 26, 12 there and 29, 20 is that those are two verses in the whole book of Proverbs that essentially have this one phrase. It's a phrase that Solomon says, there is more hope for a fool than him. And in 26:12, the first time it's used there is for the one who has wise thoughts about himself. And the second place that it is used is 29:20, he speaks hastily. So the person that thinks highly of himself is frequently speaking hastily in response. And we are taught from James to be quick to hear and slow to speak. So if we're hasty in speech, what does that mean? It means we're slow to listen, right? And that's the mark of a fool. And there's more hope for a fool, Solomon is actually saying, than for that man who's full of himself. So it also takes, number three, the right attitude toward others. And there are the three next descriptions come on here: gentleness, or having this gentle spirit, long-suffering, bearing with one another. These verbs mean something here. I am to be gentle. What does that mean, to be gentle? Well, it's defined as being founded upon the idea of thinking small of oneself, but it goes beyond that. It's an attitude and behavior that arises from humility that disposes one to receive with gentleness and meekness whatever may come to him from others or from God. Gentleness. The word originally was used meaning to domesticate a wild animal. Think of taking a horse. Remember spirit? Taking the horse and domesticating it, which is taming the wildness to now make it useful. That's what God's word is to do for us, to take the wildness out of us so that we can actually harness that power to be useful to him. Having gentleness. This is, the way I am supposed to behave toward others. Long-suffering. Not only should I bridle my emotions and the way I treat others, and treat them gently, but I must also have long-suffering. Now, there are two words in the New Testament that we often use hand-in-hand. One is patience, and one is long-suffering. And patience primarily deals with the trials and the circumstances that we face in this life, and we endure them. We gird ourselves up with strength and go through them. But long-suffering is how we treat and deal with each other. God is long-suffering toward us, you see. And it essentially means long-tempered or long-fused. As one commentator says, we do not have tantrums and become enraged at others. And so, if I'm supposed to love and be long-suffering toward my enemies, how much more should I be long-suffering toward my brethren? You know that? It kind of works there, doesn't it? Notice this next phrase. Bearing with one another in love. To bear with one another, how? In love. We're called here in Ephesians chapter 5. If you're there, if you got your marker there in Ephesians, just go to chapter 5. And what are we commanded to do? Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Remember when you were a child? Who'd you try to follow? For me, it was put my dad's boots on and try to walk with him. I wanted to walk like dad, talk like dad, act like dad, right? Well, here, Paul is taking that childlike trait and saying, now that's how we ought to be toward God. As dear children, walk in love. Now he defines what this in love means, and that is as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We have partaken of the Lord's Supper. Most of us have today. It's the first day of the week. And we reflect on that sacrifice of Jesus. That's a sacrifice of love. He came here. Now, do you see a pattern here? A prisoner of the Lord. What did Jesus pray about his Father's will? Not my will, but yours. It's like he's in prison to his own Father's will. When Jesus came, he took a lowly birth and he lived lowly among people, didn't he? And he was gentle. I think of the woman that was caught in adultery. And the people want to have her stoned right then and there. We've caught this woman in the very act. Last I've checked, it takes two people to commit adultery. One of the first questions I'd like to ask is, where is the man? Where is the man? Do you show partiality? And Jesus kind of draws on the ground and finally, after being pestered, he rises up. Okay, the one without sin, let him cast the first stone. And the older to the younger are convicted in their minds and they begin to walk away. Finally, it's just Jesus and the woman that's left there. Jesus doesn't say, what were you thinking? He says, go and sin no more. It's firm, it's gentle, and it's a rebuke that is found in love. Jesus died, was going to die for that woman. The gentleness, the long-suffering. When the Pharisees berated him, when they said he's demon-possessed, did he backlash and say, well, you have more of a demon in you than me? No. When someone slapped him on the head or on the cheek, when they threw the crown of thorns on his head and crushed it later on, they hit him on the head, remember? Did he take it off and put it on, hit them on the head? How do you like that? He didn't do that. He was long-suffering and he was bearing with one another. What does it mean that he was bearing with them? It doesn't mean in the sense that we use endure or tolerate them. That's not what this word means. He is bearing with them. The idea of this word is he wants them to stand. He's not going to take delight in their fall. He doesn't want them to be knocked down and destroyed. He has come to seek and to save the lost. And that's the attitude that I'm to have. You see, that attitude there, let me go back here. We'll go to that in just a second. But that attitude of bearing with one another, that is what the Holy Spirit requires of me. Notice in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, bear with the word of exhortation. Hebrews 13, 22. That does not mean you're tolerating the word of exhortation. That means you want the word of exhortation to stand. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy is to preach the word in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. You're not sugarcoating it. You're teaching it for what it is. And the time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's that word. They will not bear with sound doctrine. What does that mean? It doesn't mean like the person who describes this particular gospel meeting, and no one here has, but he says, well, I'm enduring it. That's not what he means. He means enduring it in the sense that you're not bearing with it with a stiff upper lip and like, oh, I can't wait till this guy shuts up and leaves. But rather it is, I want that lesson to stand. I want that word, that sermon. I want this meeting. I want this church to stand. Okay, that's what that means, bearing it. We reference 2 Corinthians 11:4 in the first night. And Paul says, if someone preaches another Jesus or you receive another spirit or another gospel, you may well put up with it. That's the same word there in 2 Corinthians 11:4, which says you may want this other Jesus to stand, and that's to your shame. So bearing with one another. I must have the right attitude, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's that Hebrews 13, 22. The right attitude toward the Word. You know, it's important how I view the Word. And this is why this matters. Minding the must of scriptures. When I talk about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, I'm talking about what the Holy Spirit has given to us. And that means that I have the attitude where God says go, I go. Where God says stop, I stop. What God says, what He determines, I embrace. And so God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do. There's a little weird doctrine that's starting to circulate and gain some traction, where some are beginning to teach that this 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2 is not really for us. It was only for Corinth. And we don't have to really give on the first day of the week. That's just some tradition. No, this is what Paul says here. It's a must that you do. I've told the churches of Galatia, you must do it. And Corinth, you must do it also. Why would we think that we're the exception to that? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. Why does this matter? That I want to have the right endeavorment to keep the unity of the Spirit, to keep the Word of God pure and alive in my heart and within my brethren. Why? When I lived in Sunnyside, a young man named Travis Christian started attending services with us, and two other girls with him, they invited him, and they were all three baptized back in 2003. Travis's father was very quarrelsome. He badgered the faith. He was very antagonistic toward the faith. And I went up there and had some studies with him, and he agreed to have a Bible study. It was about 45 minutes away up in the Horsehaven Hills. And eventually, though, Travis's faith floundered and died, and followed his father's antagonism. But I went to study with them anyways. And the only way that Travis's dad would agree to study is if Howard could be there, and that's the grandfather. And Stephen believed that Howard knew more about the Bible than both of us put together, and he would easily convince me that my wrong ideas about faith with works, and that you must obey the gospel, and we're not saved by faith alone, that he'll easily destroy that kind of misguided notion. And so we agree on a set date. We come together and we study for 4 hours all afternoon, it seemed like. And as we went through the text, their prized passage, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. You know how it is, and have everlasting life. Well, John 3:16 is connected to what? And so this was brought out in our study, that John 3:16 is connected to John 3:15 and John 3:14. And verse 14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So now Jesus has connected John 3:16 to an Old Testament text where Moses is lifting up a serpent. Jesus connected that. I didn't make that up. Jesus is the one that's doing that here. The Bible is doing that here. And so in Numbers 21 is where the connection is. And we went back and we studied Numbers 21, and we know that the soul of the people become discouraged, verse 4, and the people spoke against God, verse 5, and they're hating the manna, verse 5, and the Lord sent fiery serpents, verse 6 of Numbers 21, among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and God took away all of the serpents, right? Everybody lived happily ever after, and they never sinned again. No, that's not how the story goes. It says, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. A fiery what? Serpent? God is choosing an image that you must go look at of something that's bitten you. The punishment was serpents, and he's saying, go look at this fiery serpent. You must look at it. Therefore the people came to Moses, right? We read that in verse 7. We have sinned. Take away the serpents. But the Lord is commanding, you've got to erect a serpent, a fiery serpent, on a pole. And notice the very end of verse 8, when he looks at it, shall live. Now those snake bites are probably going to remain. That venom's there. But you'll live. What must you do? They've already prayed, and they certainly believe. They believe in God. They say, we've sinned against God. They're not atheists. They believe in God. They believe in Moses. But they must go to the serpent in order to live. They must look at the serpent. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. This was mandatory. If you're bitten by a snake, you've got to go to the bronze serpent in order to live. And so the application then is that we must go to the cross, and we must look at the cross in order to live from the snake bite of sin. But how do we go to the cross? Do we take a plane and fly over there and try to find it? Not at all. We go to the cross through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and specifically when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus Christ is doing exactly what Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4 tells us to do. And that is, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his what? His death. Where is his death? On the cross. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. God is saying he's taking us back to the cross in order to live. We must view the cross through being baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. That's God's rules. Paul says, do you not know that? Well, that didn't convince them. And so, here's the irony. It turned to another subject. We talked about the organization of the church. And their view of the organization of the church is typically a pastor, one-man pastor system. And when you talk about bishops, of course, you think of the Roman Catholic system of unmarried men. And so I took him to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable. They looked at it and they were like taken back. And their response was, well, that permits a bishop may be married. I said, it doesn't say he may be married. It says he must be married. That's an imperative here. Not maybe, but it necessarily must be. It behooves this person to be married to a woman. And they didn't like that. But it's minding a Bible must. Even our government understands about must. And the imperative nature of the word. In this article, what is the only word that means mandatory? It reads this way. The Federal Aviation Administration has an article dated 2013 where must is the only word that imposes a legal obligation on your readers to tell them that something is mandatory. Nearly every jurisdiction has held that the word shall is confusing because it can also mean may, will, or must. The Federal Register Document Drafting Handbook, Section 3, states use must instead of shall to impose legal obligation on your reader. If you mean mandatory, write must. If you mean prohibited, write must not. What should you say if someone says, and I'm just quoting this, shall is a perfectly good word. Always agree with them and say you are correct. But in your next breath, be sure to say, yes, shall is a perfectly good word. But it's not perfectly good word of obligation. And so must in our vocabulary is imperative. And it means something. To board this ship, you must be in possession of a ticket. If you've had the ticket and you lost it, the wind took it, you can't board the ship. You must. Only those who have a ticket to ride can board the ship. In the Exodus 29, verse 7, whatever touches the altar must be holy, meaning only those that are holy can touch the altar. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, he who rules over men must be just. And so that's God's stipulation there. And people need to see it, that when he says you must worship in spirit and truth, that's not an option. It's a commandment. And it means something. And so must can discriminate. And so, this is the irony. These people that I studied with wanted faith only, but then when the Bible says must, they didn't want the only that it implied. Only those men that meet these qualifications are qualified, but they want to take the word faith and then they want to attach only to it as if that's the only thing that is required. That's the irony. The sad thing is, 4 years later, Howard died. 10 years later, the dad died from his fight with cancer. He was belligerent toward the faith. disagreeable as all get out, wouldn't humble himself under the hand of God. He died 10 years later after that Bible study. And you know what? Almost 20 years later, I look at these same verses we've studied, and you know what? They read exactly the same. They don't change. And so, finally, we work in. Unity requires that we have the right attitude to work. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That means that unity is not something that once you're unified, you're always unified. It's not something that once you achieve it, it just kind of sticks around. It means I must labor for it. When Paul said, do your utmost to come here before winter, that's the word endeavoring here in the present tense, which means I must continuously do that. A tense that expresses an action that is currently going on, habitually performed, a state that currently or genuinely exists. And so do you see the pattern here? The right attitude toward Christ, I'm a prisoner. The right attitude toward myself, low thinking. The right attitude toward others, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing. I want them to stand. The right attitude toward the Word, I'm going to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, and that takes work. Work on my part, and work on yours. You know, with these attitudes, we can pray what Jesus taught in Matthew 6, verse 10. Remember, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. Not mine. Your will be done. We can respond to God's answers, although some of them we might look a little perplexed over, like Simon when Jesus said to Simon in Luke chapter 5, verse 4, let's cast out for a launch. Let's launch out and go for a catch of fish. And Simon's answer was, okay. In verse 5, he said, Master, we have toiled all night, caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. That's the attitude I need to have. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. And so that's the lesson for you this evening. How much am I willing to move in these attitudes to promote unity among brethren? What will I do with my opinions? Will I allow them to drive wedges? What am I going to do with God's explicit statements of Scripture? Am I going to stand firmly? Mind the must? Those things that are imperative, apply and obey. Remember in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, when Saul, the persecutor of the church, saw the Lord, and the Lord said, go into the city of Damascus, and it will be told what you must do. Imperative. What must you do? What did he do? He was told by a preacher. And what was he told? Well, Saul had been praying all night, and the preacher didn't say, for 3 days he'd been praying, I think it was, and the preacher didn't say, well, you prayed enough, you're saved. No, that's not the must. He had been fasting, he hadn't eaten anything. The preacher didn't say, well, you fasted, that's good enough. He believed that Jesus Christ was the Lord, he calls him Lord. The preacher didn't come in and say, well, that's enough, you've already believed, right? In fact, you even referenced him as Lord earlier on. No, he said, why are you waiting? Good question. Are you waiting? Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized. Calling on the name of the Lord, wash away your sins. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Will you call on the name of the Lord like that Jeremiah chapter 3 that we studied? Be like those that came to Jerusalem to the name of the Lord. Gather around the name of the Lord. Will you call on his name tonight? If you're not a Christian, will you become one? Crucifying self-will and being baptized into the cross. Going to the cross and seeing who died for you in baptism. If you're subject to the invitation, can we help you today as together we stand and as we sing?